Good morning. It's really good to be together. Today we're going to start a series on the Holy Spirit, which is perfect because it's the Holy Spirit that is filling the spaces between us while we are apart and holding us together as a body. A few months ago, Bob Harper suggested at the teacher team meeting that it might be nice to try a series. So instead of each teacher looking at the lectionary passage and deciding a topic, we would try to weave together something more cohesive. And he had already done all the legwork. He thought that by looking at the passages ahead for us, that a series on the Holy Spirit would work. And he actually came up with the topic for each Sunday. So we're all like, well, Bob did all the work. That's great. Bob said that he would hand out a spreadsheet so that each of us on the team could pick our first, second, and third choices. And that sounded great. But here is where I made a rookie mistake. Sometime last year, the church created a Gmail account for me so that I could connect to all the tech stuff that everybody understands and can do, and that I don't. And I forgot about the email account. So when Bob asked me a few weeks ago if I could ever get around to filling out the spreadsheet with my choices, I suddenly remembered the Gmail account. I found the email, some other stuff I probably should have known about, and looking at the spreadsheet with everyone else's choices already filled in, oh, I should also mention that Bob suggested that I could volunteer for this Sunday, April 19th, because that one was wide open. Well, looking at all the other choices where people had made their selection, I realized that I would want to hear Wayne and Ginny and Brian and Richard and Bob speak on those. So I looked at the topic for today, the Spirit is the presence of God, and I said, yeah, I could do that. Okay, Bob, I'll do April 19th. At the time, I was working on my Palm Sunday message, so I wasn't that focused on this. But the minute I started spending some time with this topic, I started to panic a little, because I knew I would probably need to give an overview of the Holy Spirit. But also, when you say the Spirit is the presence of God, it sort of makes it seem like you should talk about the Trinity. And I've spent most of my life avoiding talking about the Trinity. But here we go. Our lectionary passage for today is John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is a beautiful passage. Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit into his disciples. It reminds me of God breathing life into Adam. So who or what is this Spirit? How can we learn more about the Spirit? So let's start with the Scripture. Although the Spirit is more prominent in the New Testament, we should start in the Hebrew Testament. I'm going to use a lot of verses today, and I will say that today's message is more about the head and theology. But I want you to know that in the app notes for today's message, I have included an abbreviated form of this message with all the verses I'm going to use, plus some additional ones. But most importantly, it has the sources that I used. In the app note version, I've included footnotes when I quoted or paraphrased an author's work. I don't always remember to give the author credit when I'm speaking. But I can safely say, if you think that something I said today sounds like I know what I'm talking about, or that I've used a good turn of phrase, then it is most likely someone else's work. Let's start at the beginning of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We see the Spirit present at creation. In Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" And here we see that the Spirit is omnipresent. Zechariah 4:5. "So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty.'" And here we see it is the Spirit who enables and strengthens. Micah 3:8. "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgressions, to Israel his sin." And here we see that the Spirit restrains sin and confronts evil. In Isaiah 42, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth." And here we see that the Spirit points to the Messiah. There is much, much more in the Hebrew Testament about the Spirit. The Spirit teaches. The Spirit promotes holiness. The Spirit is wisdom. The Spirit sustains the natural world and all of life. Throughout the scriptures, the metaphors for the Spirit are always active, moving, and energizing. Breath, wind, fire, water. But as I mentioned, the Spirit is more prominent in the New Testament, and Jesus speaks about the Spirit in a unique way. In John chapter 16, 7, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." We don't know what Hebrew or Aramaic word Jesus used for advocate, but the word we have been given is a Greek word, parakletos. It can mean one who advocates for you in court, but it is also a word that speaks of comfort, protection, counsel, guidance, and all of those are activities of the Spirit. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, we read, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And here Jesus is telling us that the Spirit is both personal and permanent. In the New Testament, the Spirit is a unique person, not an it. I grew up in a time when the Spirit was called the Holy Ghost, which isn't very helpful, but it certainly took away the personal aspect of the Spirit. The Spirit here is a person, not simply a power or an influence coming from God. The New Testament talks about the Spirit differently than the Hebrew Testament does, but still consistent with the Hebrew Testament. Jesus is filling in the outline of the Spirit presented in the Hebrew Testament, not negating it. It's as if the Spirit is two-dimensional in the Hebrew Testament and three-dimensional in the New Testament. The way we talk about the Spirit today, what we consider important to say about the Spirit, is based on Scripture and also what the early church thought it was important to say about the Spirit. More Scripture. They're not going to be on the slides, and I'm not going to read the verses to you, but they're in the app, so you can find them there. But in 2 Timothy 3:16, we learn that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Scripture is the work of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, we see that the Spirit has the same omniscience as God the Father. In 1 Corinthians 12:4, we learn that it is the Spirit who gives gifts, and he determines who gets what spiritual gift. In Colossians 1, 9 through 12, we see that it is the Spirit who gives wisdom and understanding and strengthens us in adversity and enables us to endure. Galatians 5:16, we learn that the Spirit can keep us from sinning. Throughout the New Testament, the Spirit is seen as active, engaged, a dynamic presence working in ordinary and extraordinary ways in and through God's people. The Spirit has personal characteristics. The Spirit prays for us. He pleads. He speaks for us. He speaks to us. He gives spiritual gifts. He calls people to specific tasks. He directs the work of the apostles. He builds up the church. And very, very importantly, we also see in the New Testament that the activity of the Spirit is linked to the activity of God and Jesus, that the three, Father, Son, and Spirit, work together. Just a few more verses. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, the heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God like a dove alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Father, Son, and Spirit present at the baptism. Matthew 28:19. Jesus tells the disciples, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Again, we see the threefold action of Father, Son, and Spirit. A few more verses. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. We are all one body, we have the same Spirit, and we have been called to the same glorious future. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and there is only one God and Father who is over us all and in us all and living through us all. Romans 1:4. Jesus Christ our Lord was shown to be the Son of God when God powerfully raised him from the dead by means of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Ephesians 2:18. Through him, Jesus, we have our access in one Spirit to the Father. And many, many more verses showing the working of Father, Son, and Spirit together. Understanding of the Spirit also comes from the early church leaders when the disciples and the apostles were no longer on the scene. So that means the understanding of a triune God, a God who is three in one, appears outside of Scripture also. It appears in the letters written by early church leaders. For example, Clement, who was Bishop of Rome from AD 88 to AD 99, wrote, "Have we not one God and one Christ? Is not the Spirit of grace which was poured out upon us one? Is not our calling one in Christ?" Ignatius, who lived about the same time as Clement, wrote, "Study therefore to be established in the doctrines of the Lord and his apostles, so that all things, whatever you do in faith and love, in the Son and in the Father and in the Spirit." Occasionally, I'll hear someone say that the Bible never mentions the Trinity. It never says that God is one God in three persons, and that's true. But it is important to state that although the doctrine of the Trinity, in the way that we understand it today, was developed later, not until AD 325 all the way through AD 381, Scripture implicitly teaches the concept of the Trinity. J. Scott Harrell writes, "It can never be said that the early church was not Trinitarian. The threefold experience of the personal God is densely woven throughout the New Testament." So if the Bible and the New Testament and the early church speak of a triune God, why did a definition or doctrine of the Trinity need to be clearly stated? Or maybe we should ask, why didn't it happen sooner? Why did it take so long? Well, here's my take on it. Remember that Christianity developed out of Judaism. Judaism was and is a monotheistic faith, one God. And for the first few decades after Jesus' death, Christianity was a sect within Judaism. And these Jewish Christians were very familiar with the Hebrew Bible. They were familiar with the concept of God and Spirit interacting with creation and people. They were familiar with a the prophecies about an expected Messiah. They were familiar with the scriptures that talked about God entering his creation, speaking through a burning bush, a fourth person in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God wrestling with Jacob, God passing in front of Moses, God in a voice to Ezekiel. Therefore, there was a framework for understanding one God interacting in various personal ways with his people. Plus, the early church had an expectation that Jesus would return soon. So hashing out complex theological questions wasn't high on their to-do list. But as the church grew and expanded beyond Judaism and attracted non-Jews, the church began to face opposition and challenges from pagan society and from the intellectuals of the day who were primarily Greek philosophers. They had to face questions like, why do you call yourselves monotheists when you clearly worship three gods? Or questions like, is Jesus God's biological son, like Hercules is Zeus's biological son? Or, if Jesus died, how can he be God? Therefore, church leaders had to explain the faith to people not familiar with the scriptures. They had to explain the relationship between God and Jesus and the Spirit. And we call these church leaders apologists. It's a Greek word that means to defend something by use of arguments. These apologists borrowed language from Greek philosophy, but they were guided by the language used in the New Testament, especially the word logos used in John's Gospel. The word logos was at the time a widely used term in philosophy that referred to the way a god or gods communicated with humankind. John gave the word a specific meaning in his gospel, and the apologist used that association to communicate the relationship between Jesus and God. They asserted that Jesus, as Logos, as the Christ, is the essence of God, sharing God's divine nature. Later, over the course of nearly 300 years, controversies about Jesus and the Holy Spirit erupted within the church. These controversies were not from outside, but from within, and they were more about power and influence in the church. Ideas such as Jesus was a spirit-filled man, he wasn't divine, started being bandied about. He was either human or divine, but not both. Ideas that the Holy Spirit was subordinate or less important than Jesus or God, more like a heavenly messenger service. Or ideas like there was a time when Jesus did not exist. And language difficulties kept popping up. The church in the West spoke Latin, which was a great language for law and legal matters. The church in the East spoke Greek, which was a more nuanced, able to split hairs kind of language. Good news. Between AD 325 and AD 451, the church finally was able to agree mostly on this. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he arose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, and who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Now, you might know this document as the Nicene Creed. Creeds usually come about when there is controversy or confusion in the church. Creeds often react to something happening in the church or society, and they also protect or safeguard biblical truth, and they make great teaching tools. This creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Apostles' Creed are the two oldest creeds, and they're unique in that they are nearly universally accepted by all Christians. Stated more simply, the doctrine of the Trinity contained within the creeds is this: there is one God who eternally exists in three co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity is fully God. The graphic on the screen shows a simplified version of the Trinity, where you can see that Father, Son, and Spirit are each God, but the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. One God, three persons. Now, having grown up in the church, I have heard all kinds of metaphors for the Trinity. It's like an egg. It has a shell, a yolk, and the white part, three things that are one. It's like a fire that spreads by sparks. Different fires, but the same essence. It's like a trip. You have a map, the road itself, and the destination. Three things that make up a journey. Or it's like water, ice, and steam. Three things, one essence. A shamrock, three leaves connected to one stem. Of course, all metaphors for the Trinity are fallible. And how can you use an object to communicate something infinite and eternal? A long, long time ago, a church leader living in North Africa around AD 400, named Augustine, came up with a valuable analogy for the Trinity. Before I talk about it, it might be helpful to flesh out what the word person means when we say God in three persons. We think of a person as a particular individual, one person here, another person over there. But in the Creed, in both the Latin and the Greek, person is a relational word. It's more about being relational, capable of having a relationship, desiring relationship. It's more about commonality than about individuality. It's more about unity than separateness. This understanding of the word person is what makes Augustine's analogy so helpful. Because Augustine says the Trinity is like love. Son, Father, and Spirit are analogous to the one who loves, the one being loved, and the power of love. There is one substance, love, yet three distinct aspects of that love, all of which are necessary for love to exist. Because love does not exist outside of relationship, there has to be a relationship in order for there to be love. I'm putting in a Trinity slide here about an icon of the Trinity. It's famous. It's famous in churches, like the Mona Lisa is famous in art. And this one is actually a copy of one you can buy in a Russian Orthodox Church gift shop. But I just wanted you to see Father, Son, and Spirit enjoying relationship together. Augustine's analogy is helpful because the Trinity is no longer some ridiculous, Cohen-like math problem. How can you divide one by three so that it remains one? It's no longer some weird physics problem. How can one third of an object be wholly the same object? Instead, and this is so important, Augustine's analogy focuses on the nature of the Trinity. This analogy emphasizes that God's nature is relational and personal and expressed in a divine community of love. Richard Rohr, in paraphrasing what some early church leaders were trying to explain about the Trinity, says, "Don't start with the one and try to make it three. Start with the three and see that this is the deepest nature of the one." God does not decide to love. God is love itself. The relationship that Jesus has with the Father is given to us through the Holy Spirit. Because we are in Christ, we are included in this loving Trinitarian relationship. We are included inside the love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have for each other. So truly, the Spirit is the presence of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, all your Spirit does for us. Lord, we are so grateful to be included in this relationship of love, Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, help our church to be the exemplar of what this divine community of love looks like. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, amen. Thank you.